on the walls telling us it's about time for us to go. It's good to see everyone here tonight. We hope that you've had a good week and that you are ready for a discussion on the devil, sin, and hell. I wouldn't say it's a fun topic, but it certainly is an intriguing topic. And for the most part, it is somewhat of a popular topic. That is, people really want to know about hell, and they really want to know about the devil. Not so sure about sin, but people do have a lot of interest in regards to things beyond the veil of death. They want answers to those kinds of things. The problem is they don't want the Bible answer to most of those things. They want some of the best sellers that are out there are books of people who have supposedly died, gone to heaven, and have come back. You hear a lot about death experiences, and they always seem to be drawn to that bright light where there's comfort and joy and kindness and things such as that. But you never find those long arms of the devil reaching out to try to snatch them at death. You never find those kind. I was talking to the postman today as he was delivering the mail, and he was asking me about Bible class and told him what we were studying, and he said, "Oh, that's interesting." And I told him, I said, "Yeah," and he mentioned something about, not very many people seem to be going to hell. That is, think they're going to hell. And I said, "Yeah, I've never heard a preacher preach anybody into hell, but I've heard a lot of them squeeze them into heaven." And he said, "Oh, that's good. I'm going to use that." And I said, "Well, you go ahead. It's not original with me." But you notice that every funeral you've ever been to, that person is surely they're on that side of the pearly gates and things such as that. But I've never heard anybody say, that old boy's just went straight to hell. And, I've never heard anything like that. I don't suppose we want to be unkind and cruel to people, but I don't think that lying to them is going to make it any better. And so, maybe that is that old thumper mentality, maybe. If you don't have anything good to say about somebody, don't say anything at all, right? Y'all remember that, right? Thumper? You know who I'm talking about. Yes, great theologian. You have Eeyore and Thumper, and those were some of the greatest theologians that the world has ever produced, right? Y'all act like y'all don't get their theological superiority or something. I don't know, a lot of people want to know about the hereafter. And the only problem is the only source for the hereafter is a book that they have denied its authenticity and originality. And the Bible is the only book that's going to give them a perfect glimpse of what is beyond the veil of death. Now, if I was to ask you, by the way, before we get started, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer before we get started here? Would you? Sir? Rick? Yeah. Yeah. All right. If I was to ask you to describe what the Bible says about hell, where would you begin? Okay, where the worm never dies. Mark chapter 9 talks about the fact that the worm is not going to die there. The lake of fire, the fiery pit, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Y'all have a pretty poor view of hell, don't you? Darkness. Okay. The eternal. Okay, originally designed for someone outside of man, the devil and his angels. What else? You think maybe you could, if I was to ask you what the population of hell was, innumerable. Okay. It would probably be hard to count, wouldn't it? You know, there have been some that have sought to give a list of individuals by name who will be there. And I'm sure there are a lot of those that we could probably think of in our minds that certainly will be there. But you know, when you talk about the population of hell, we'll talk a little bit more about this. The population in I think a couple classes. But the Bible is very specific on the population of hell. There are some that are named, and then there are some, by the way, if you had to list, somebody that was in hell that is named, that is in the awaiting, chamber of, death, waiting to be cast into the lake of eternal fire. What names would come to mind? By the way, if they're in here, their name is not there yet, okay? So don't mention anybody here. Okay, well, we could probably go with Hitler, but okay. Satan certainly would be a person we could name that was there, right? And all of his angels that were with him. Okay, there's the rich man. We don't know his name, but we certainly know he's in that prison chamber that is awaiting. There are probably a lot of individuals like that we would see in there. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a long list of actual names that are there when you start to think about it. But anybody without the blood of Christ that has sinned will be there, right? Okay. There's one thief that we know that Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, the implication of the other thief is, he woke up in torment, right? And so at least from the vantage point of him being there because he deserved to be there on the cross, and he was not faithful in that. So there are a lot of individuals that we could look at on that. And so I want you to be thinking about the population of hell for the next couple of lessons. So if we are thinking about hell, certainly then we would, and I think the most popular description of hell in people's minds, at least one of the first things that come to their mind, is that it has to do with fire, right? Fire and brimstone. By the way, and thinking about that, Revelation 21 and verse number 8 talks about a list of individuals that will be in hell. That's one of the population lists. But if you'll notice there that all of these shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is brimstone? And why is it often included with fire and death and eternal damnation? Okay, you smelt sulfur before, right? It's a putrid kind of thing, right? And so you have that concept of, you know, if you could get that stench in your mind, by the way, all you really have to do is go to Sulphur, Oklahoma. There's a reason why it's named that, and it does have a heavy stench of sulfur, some days more than others. But it's hard to get that. Once you've been there, it's hard to get that, it's almost a flavor You don't have to go that far? Okay. you know, it's a flavor that you get. You know, you can almost taste it. It's that bad. And so that's similar to the ideal that we're talking about here when we're talking about a place that is an eternal place, and it is a lake that is a lake of fire and brimstone. And so this is certainly, you know, trying to visualize something, I think, is important. And that's the reason why God is not giving us these descriptions, because this is a physical place, but it's not a literal item. We're in items such as this. It's an eternal place of the soul. And as such, the fire and the brimstone is an illustration to us of exactly how horrifying both the taste of eternal death would be and the stench that is there. You can imagine the stench of not just brimstone, but the stench of things that are on fire on a regular basis. There's a stench to that. And so if you can get that in your head, in your mind, that concept, then you're closer to understanding what hell is really going to be like. The worm dying not. I'm not so sure that there's actual worms there that don't die. That's not the picture that Jesus... What he is trying to tell us is that that fire, even though it has the intensity of pain to affect the body, it does not destroy the essence of man. It's not, as some teach, that it's a place of annihilation and you're going to be there a certain amount of time and then the soul just kind of burns up and flies away. That's not the concept. Even the worm is not dead. It is a continual, eternal flame where one survives in the essence of pain. A good illustration of this is how the Old Testament utilized the word for where the rich man lifted up his eyes, where Old Testament describes it as Sheol, sometimes Hinnon. The valley of Hinnon is a pretty good description of what hell would have been like to those individuals. They could visualize it pretty easy because that was the trash heap of Jerusalem. It was a place where dead bodies had desecrated the area. In fact, when Jeremiah is describing the destruction of Jerusalem to the children of Israel, he describes the valley of Hinnon as, by the way, that's where the worship to Baal and other things, they would take their children out there at a rather young age in order to try to get it to rain. They were superstitious, and when they were in a drought, then they would take their children out there and they would place their children live upon this altar that was on fire down at the Valley of Hinnon, which is just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And then they would offer that live sacrifice of their own child to Baal, and that was supposed to appease the wrath of Baal, so that Baal was the weather god of many of the gods of the ancient world, and so it would appease him, and they would get rain, and they would get their crops. And so for convenience sake, they would take their children out there to the Valley of Hinnon. Jeremiah was so, God, I guess I should say, God through Jeremiah was so upset at the children of Israel for doing this that in Jeremiah chapter 7 and also in Jeremiah chapter 19, he re-identifies this from the valley of Hinnom to the valley of slaughter. And he says that when the Babylonians come, that there's not even going to be a need for funerals anymore. In other words, God was so upset that they had taken the most innocent among them and slaughtered them out at the valley of Hinnom, that when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city, that there would be so many dead bodies so quickly that there would be no burial, no funeral possessions would take place. And so that area became a desecrated place of dead bodies. And so it was referred to as the Valley of Slaughter by Jeremiah. And so they would have the people of Jerusalem would have a great visual of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about that place where the rich man lifted up his eyes, that place where all individuals would spend an eternity in hell. They could just go south. Now, I've been to a couple of places that I think came pretty close. In Colorado, in Craig, Colorado, there is a place where they generate electricity from, I guess, coal and water is how they did it. But I was allowed to tour this place, and there is a huge box, and I mean 3-4 stories, a huge box that is just on fire. And anything that goes inside of that is consumed almost immediately. I had to stand several feet back from it just to be able to glance inside of it and through a little bitty box or a little bitty window into this box. And just seeing that was enough for me to be able to visualize a place that I did not want to be. The only difference, I suppose, is that box was not eternal, and that box consumed everything that went inside it. And hell is eternal, and it consumes nothing that goes inside. It just continues to offer the pain and the agony that goes with it. So when we talk about fire and brimstone, and we talk about things such as that, this is what we are talking about when we talk about what hell is like. It is pictured as a furnace. How many of you gotten close to a wood fire, or maybe gotten a little too close to the gas stove and burned yourself? Maybe you've been there, an engine that's been too hot, and it doesn't take you long to move, does it? When you find out that you're on fire, it doesn't take you long, and that's what fire is. Fire is something that offers to us intense pain, and so when the Bible is talking about a lake of fire, it's talking about something that brings a great deal of pain, a great deal of agony. This is not a place that anybody that understands what the Bible is saying about it, this is not a place that anyone really wants to be. It is described in 2 Thessalonians, you remember, as a flaming fire. Matthew chapter 3, which I believe is a description of eternal fire, he describes it there that some people will be baptized in, that is, they will be overwhelmed in eternal fire. Jesus is talking about the fact that John had baptized with water, or John is saying that he baptized with water, but not many days hence some would be baptized either in fire or in the Spirit. That is, either you're going to accept the instruction of God by the Spirit, or through the Word, or you are going to be consumed in an eternal fire. Baptized. And so you can imagine then, as someone is being buried into that watery grave of baptism, that now Jesus is using that analogy to describe the event that will take place in the second death. You see, there are individuals that will be lowered and buried into that watery grave of, or not watery grave, that fiery grave of hell. It is also described as everlasting. The angels are prepared for, there in Jude verse number 7, they're prepared for an eternal fire. Everlasting. It's not going to be something that is put out after a few years. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 13, where Dennis mentioned earlier, was talking about the worm dieth not. It is an unquenchable fire, which means that it is an unquenchable pain that is associated with that. Now, that, by the way, that's just the illustration of fire, right? That's not, somebody mentioned earlier about darkness, the angels being reserved for outer darkness, darkness where there is no light whatsoever. And there is this place of death and darkness. God is not there. And when this universe is burned up, then there will be no light outside of the divine light. In heaven will be lit by divinity. And this being so far removed from God, the Bible describes it as a place of outer darkness, as if you've gone way out in outer space, and where there is no light that reaches, and there you've been in those caves? Been in those caves, you go down in the cave, and either you go in that train, you walk down through there, and all of a sudden they say, now, steady yourself, we're fixing to turn out the lights. And they turn out the light, and you can bring your hand all the way, and you can't see it. It's that dark. Carlsbad, that's one of them. We went up into Missouri and went down into one of them. When they turn out the lights, there was nothing. There was nothing but darkness. You know, I'm not necessarily scared of the dark, but I know one thing: I don't want to live in the dark. A person can become scared of the dark if he's there long enough, because every item, the mind can play a lot of tricks on a person. Now you think about yourself in outer darkness, complete darkness, and you hear something. Well, you can convince yourself probably if the lights come on pretty quickly, it was just a little noise. But what happens when that light never comes on and that noise is there and this noise is there? The screeching and the howling of souls that are being, in that lake of fire and torture. There is a sense of torture that is there. Punishment, we might say, but it is horrific, and and you can almost hear the screams of people. Don't you think you would be screaming if you was baptized in a lake of fire and it was unquenchable? Certainly. And then the darkness that is there along with that, and the separation from God, no goodness there. But this is how the Bible describes what we're talking about when we talk about hell. An unquenchable thirst. We talked a little bit about the rich man, right, as he lifted up his eyes in torments and his desire just to have a little drop to cross over his tongue. You know, when you're really hot, and the body begins to perspire and the body begins to ache for water. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind. I've never been in that kind of situation to where I have thirsted so much that anything would have been desirable to cool my tongue. I just can't imagine that kind of thirst in regards to the soul of a man. And yet, when the rich man lifted up his eyes, he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus, anybody over to take care of just a drop. Just a drop would be enough at least to satisfy him at that particular time. And so this unquenchable thirst. I wonder if that's not one of the reasons. I know that he's speaking to a woman at a well. But if you drink from that well, Jacob's well, you'll thirst again. And if you never drink from that living water, you'll have an unquenchable thirst. I just wonder if that's not one of the beauties of heaven itself, is the fact that there's light and there is no pain. There is no, it is described as a place to where the needs of the soul of man are always taken care of. So just the contrast. By the way, do a study sometime and just lay out a contrast of everything the Bible says about heaven and everything the Bible says about hell. And tell me if that doesn't make you want to go to heaven and make you want to stay out of hell. If you really believe what's being said, then certainly that would be the case, right? Hell is an unquenchable pain and thirst. It is described as a death. Not just being dead, it is described as a death. And so all of those things. You think about the fact that there's no comfort. Every time you read about hell, there's always misery involved. Well, God is not there. God is not taking care of the pain and agony that is there. It's eternal misery, Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10. And yet in heaven, on the opposite side of that, there is comfort and aid and joy. And so hell is not a place that the Bible describes in any avenue of being valuable to the benefit of humanity and the eternity of the soul. We talked a little bit about the pain. We talked a little bit about Lazarus and the fact that he had his memory, the emotional pain that is there. We talked a little bit Sunday morning about some of the things, in hell, or at least in the place of the waiting for hell, we know that men can see and they feel. Verse number 24 of that text, he certainly felt the pain. He can talk. He can reason. He was reasoning with Abraham back and forth on how he could get something that he desired, and Abraham was not able to help him even if he desired to do so. It is described as a place in Revelation 20 and verse number 10 as a place that is a place of torment day and night. Day and night. Now, seeing that it's really, in essence, one eternal night, I think we get the picture, though. He's saying that we would see relief. You know, in the darkness of night, and even the psalmist talks about the fact that there are times in the night where things get pretty scary, and when you see the sun dawn, it's a beautiful sight. I think we have a song that even talks about that particular aspect. But in hell, there's no dawning of the day that is around the corner. The point is that for that 24-hour period of time, I guess it'd almost be like living in Alaska certain times of the year, right? Just complete darkness, or at least most of the 24 hours in darkness. It's described as tribulation and anguish. Look with me at Romans chapter 2. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10. I alluded to it twice, but we did not read it. There it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever." And then again in verse number 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so again, all of those things that we have talked about with regards to what hell, and we have in our minds because of what the Bible says, that's this picture. That's what when we talk about the devil, sin, and hell, the devil's home is an eternal hell, and sin will cause us to reside next door to him. And so let's look then at Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." That's what it's awaiting for them. It's not eternal life as it is in verse number 7, but it's indignation and wrath. "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And so again, the terminology that the Bible uses here is never, there's not an ounce of goodness in anything the Bible describes as hell. In fact, it describes it. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 30. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 30. Remember in the parable of the talents, the one talent man who went and buried his talent. He is cast into a place that is described here in verse number 30. And it says here, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." There's that phrase. "And," he says, "there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now we know what weeping is, right? What's the idea behind the gnashing of teeth? Okay, there's a sense in which the pain, the agony, the fear, and every other bad thing that you could throw in there is so bad that it just involves the gnashing or the grinding of the teeth. In other words, again, there's nothing of any value here in any of these pictures. The pain is excruciating, so that a person is gnashing their teeth. You can almost maybe hear the chatter of the teeth in regards to that. So nothing good, everything is bad, and it's not just bad. I mean, listen, you put all this together, this is horrific, right? But there's nothing that not an ounce of pleasure in regards to this, or an ounce of comfort in any of this stuff. And so hell is certainly a place where at least the Bible is trying to picture. There is a place that no man, if he truly understands and appreciates what God has for him, wants to be here. We talked a little bit about the fact that the rich man, you remember in Luke 16, had his memory. What do you think you could be remembering during an eternity of the regrets? You see, if a man makes it, I'm not sure that's a good word, makes it to hell. if a man is cast into hell, because hell is certainly not a thing we would certainly strive for, although it seems like many men are on a path to be just there. But cast into hell. And you, listen, you're not there because of anything that God has done. God, in other words, God has done everything within His power. And that's saying an awful lot, right? To keep you out of there. Here is an eternal being who is described as, this interests me. He is described as almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present. There's not an ounce of wisdom that escapes Him, and yet there's absolutely nothing that He can do to keep you out of there beyond what He's done. I mean, does that, I guess, for lack of better terminology, does that not blow your mind? I mean, when I think about that, that's hard for me to grasp. That every ounce of strength that God has to keep me out of hell, that every smidgen of wisdom in any corner of His imagination has been utilized to keep me out of this place. And so if I find myself there, I will not be able to blame God. I can't blame, and by God I mean the Father in that particular case, but we could extend that, could we not? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He lived as a human here upon the earth and suffered all the indignities as a servant of men. Even though He was the King of Kings, He became the servant of men. He suffered in the flesh as we would suffer in the flesh. But He died a gruesome death upon the cross. Not for Himself. In other words, the Son of God, God in the flesh, did everything with, remember, if He's the Son and He is God, then He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. In fact, John 1 assigns to Him the creation itself, right? Of the entirety of the universe, all things that exist now exist by the power of the Son of God. Salvation made possible. There's no one that's going to be able to stand on that day. Remember, not too long ago we had that lesson about, and we sing that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Oh no, you're not going to be that person looking up to the King and saying, "You know what? You didn't do everything within your power to keep me out of hell." There's nobody going to make that accusation. That is the reason why I believe that Philippians 2 speaks of the fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There's not going to be anybody there without the knowledge of the fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, look at here, the Holy Spirit has inspired this great volume of the scheme of redemption. He is all-powerful as God. He is all-knowing, and He has done everything within His power. And so, nothing could be leveled against Him. And in fact, if you think about it, the saints of God, since that commission on Galilee, well, they were to wait. It was about 10 days. They were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued by power. But from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, from that day forward, the saints of God have gone everywhere in the world in almost every generation of men. We use every avenue at our disposal, regardless of what it is. We will try to use that as a means to get the gospel to the world. I don't know that I could ever fathom how many millions, if not billions, or maybe into the trillions of dollars that have been spent since Acts chapter 2 by the saints of God to go into all the world to preach the gospel. I really don't think that there's going to be those there that can level any accusation against the Lord's church. I'm not talking about any individual, but I'm talking about the Lord's church. There's not going to be any accusation that day. The Lord's church has been suffering and sacrificing for centuries so as to get the gospel to the world. Who am I going to blame if I lift up my eyes in torment? The only one that I can blame is myself. And you think about it. How many tears do you suppose have been spread or shed since Acts chapter 2 over the death of those individuals or even the lack of reception of people to the gospel? Maybe it's somebody that you know, somebody that's close to you and you shed numerous tears. How many mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and neighbors and friends do you suppose since Acts 2 have shed tears over the fact that somebody that they loved and cared for never obeyed the gospel? I would tell you that rivers could be filled in Texas over the tears that have been shed by the saints of God. So if I'm going to be in this place that the Bible describes as such a horrific place, I will not be there but by my own merit. Hell is a hard subject. I don't like talking about hell. You know, a preacher every now and then is supposed to smile. But I'll be honest with you, it's hard to smile when you're talking about hell. You see, I got kinfolks. I got people that I love, people that were very close to me, that have already lifted up their eyes in torment. When I think about it too deeply, then those tears begin to flow. I got people that I love right now that they've not died. They've not gone beyond the veil of death yet. But I know the pathway that they're on, and I know it's not a good one. Hell is not really a joking thing. I know we try to make it a little lighter in our conversation, because if not, we'd all probably be in tears and repentance, maybe even sitting in sackcloth and ashes, because of what we knew that we have not done in regards to those things. I'll close with this. I can remember, I may have told you this before, but I can remember the very last words that I spoke to my father in the hospital in Oklahoma City as he passed away. My very last words was that I pray that I had not failed him. Maybe we should pray that prayer more often. Well, there are many times when we had conversations about God and about Christ and about the church and about the gospel. But I pray that somehow it wasn't my fault that I could have said something and did not at a particular time. No one wants the people they love to be in such a horrific place as this. But we'll probably all have somebody there. And that ought to cause us a great deal of pain. But my friends, that pain ought to be used to redouble our efforts, to strengthen our resolve, to number one, be the kind of people that God would be pleased with, and number two, to do everything within our power. I know God has done everything within His power so that nobody there will be able to blame Him. I hope that will be able to be said of me as well. So, I hope it wasn't too much. Well, no, I don't hope that. I hope it was just enough to give you that spark of desire to love God even stronger than we have already. All right, thank you.